Those of you that were here the last 2 nights, remember that I've been speaking on portraits of Christ that would be found in the Old Testament, and the Lord told his disciples, John 5:39, who at that time only had an Old Testament. The Lord had not moved on his apostles and inspired writers to write the New Testament portion of the Scriptures. But he told them, say, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, there they can testify of me. He tells them that even in the Old Testament portion of the Scriptures, there are constant pictures of Christ. Then I quoted several times the last few nights, where the Lord once again tells them in John 5:46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I want to go once again to a book that Moses wrote. Jesus Christ says, when Moses wrote, he wrote me. Moses wrote what in your Bible is known as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus says when Moses wrote that, he was writing of me. And it would not be possible for me to go back and try to review the things we tried to establish the last 2 nights, that Isaac is a strong figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of you were here, I suppose the tapes are available. I want to begin, though, tonight with the burden of my mind, which will be at the beginning of Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Last night, we proved abundantly from the Scriptures that there's a parallel between Abraham offering up Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 and the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We find out where Abraham was told to take now thy son, thine only son, and take him into the land of Moriah and offer upon him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. Then by going to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we learn that the Jerusalem was in the land of Moriah, and that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Mount Calvary, or Golgotha, was in the land of Moriah, so we have Abraham offering up Isaac, and we also gave indications on the very same mountain where the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, because it's been the opinion of many people that I've studied that Moriah is also the same as the Calvary of Golgotha. Then we also showed there that as we began to look at this lesson in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham offers up Isaac, but at the last minute, the angel of the Lord stays his hand, and there's a substitute given for Isaac, and this was the lamb that was caught by his horns in the thicket. It's not that it was just a lamb caught in the thicket. The Bible specifies he was caught by his horns in the thicket. And from what I've studied about those thickets, they're like most thickets where I live in Texas, they're thorn thickets. That lamb literally had on his head a crown of thorns. Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head. This lamb that was offered as a substitute for Isaac is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ who becomes a substitute for the people of God. And we also mentioned in the lesson last night that we have here the Bible subject of substitution. In this lesson all along, Isaac has been a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the part of carrying the wood, as Christ carried the wood of the cross. Isaac is stretched out or laid out on the wood, as Christ is stretched out on the cross. But at the last moment, the figure changes. At the last moment, Isaac becomes a figure of the people of God, and this lamb, which was offered as a substitute, becomes the portrayal of Jesus Christ. Now here we have a very, very important difference. There was a substitute at the last minute for Isaac. There was no substitute for the Son of God. Right. Jesus went all the way and died for our sins. Now then, I said to the congregation last night that I feel very strongly, I know very well that Isaac came down off that mountain with Abraham and went home with him. However, the Bible doesn't say so. I'm also very confident that in the next chapter, where I want to start tonight, the Bible tells us in chapter 23, verse 1, that Sarah died being 127 years old. I'm quite confident that Isaac was there when his mother died, but the Bible doesn't say so. In chapter 23, we have Abraham making arrangements with his Canaanite neighbors to get a burying place to settle. I'm very sure Isaac was around for the funeral and burial of his mother, but the Bible doesn't say so. In Genesis chapter 24, we find Abraham calling in his own servant Eliezer and making him swear the oath that he will not take a wife unto his son, the Canaanites among whom he dwells, but he instructs him to go back and take a long journey to his people and to his kindred to get a wife for his son. I have no doubt that Isaac is somewhere around when all this is going on, but the Bible doesn't say so. If we look at what I've laid before you tonight, as the Bible presents it, Isaac is mentioned as being on that mountain which corresponds to Calvary. Isaac is offered up on this mountain like Christ was offered up on Calvary. But at that point, Isaac disappears from the story. There's no more mention of Isaac for a long time. No mention of Isaac coming off that mountain. No mention of Isaac being around when mother died. No mention of Isaac being around when mother was buried. No mention of Isaac over here where the old servant Eliezer is sent out to get a bride for him. It'll be a long time before Isaac appears in this picture again. And if the Lord will, I want to try to show what that represents or what that's a picture of, as I try to speak to you about the portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. Now, last we read about Isaac. Isaac was offered up on that mountain. At this point, he dropped out of the Bible story. As I said already, we're not going to hear his name, read his name. We're not going to see Isaac in this Bible story for a long, long time. Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross. Lord Jesus Christ ascends back to heaven. And his family here on earth will not see him again until he reappears. And I will show you, try to show from the scriptures how there's a parallel in there. We come to Genesis chapter 23, and right after the offering up of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, I find no evidence that there's a long gap of time between the offering up of Isaac and the death of Sarah in chapter 23, verse 1, because we read the offering up of Isaac on that mountain that it was given in just a few fill-in verses about Abraham's family back in his homeland and the children they're having and how they're multiplying, just a little fill-in information, then recurred immediately to Genesis chapter 23, where it says that Sarah dies being 127 years old. And may I mention again, maybe the sisters here tonight weren't here previously, that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is ever told and is not told until after she's dead. Woman has a Bible right not to reveal her age. Bible says, for Sarah died being 127 years old, and the Bible tells us here that Abraham began to seek a place to bury her. Now in sense, Isaac was born when she was 91. Somebody says, how do you know that? You're the same way you could go read the Bible. God appears to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90. And he tells Abraham and Sarah that about this time next year, upon the time of life, Sarah shall bear a son. Sarah was 91 when she gave birth to Isaac. Now then, over here she dies at 127. How old is Isaac when his mama dies? 91 plus 36 is 127. Isaac is 36 years old when his mama dies. Now then, read backward and see if there's any evidence there's a long gap of time between when he's offered up on that mountain. Just a few little verses later, his mother dies, and I've done proof to you, he's 36 years old when mama dies. If you have pictures of Abraham taking a 14, 15-year-old boy up that mountain, better readjust them. Abraham is taking a man about 33 and a half years of age up that mountain, at least in his early 30s. Somebody says, but it says he's a lad. I said last night, hundreds of years later, when God had shortened the lifespan to 70 and 80, In the book of Psalms, God said hundreds of years later, when a man prays on earth for 70, by reason of strength aid. At that later time, when the parents were living to be 70 or 80, among the Jews, the boy was not considered grown to his 30. And I doubt that very many are today. Not considered grown, not legally of age among the Jews to his 30. That's why the Lord entered the ministry at 30. That's why priests didn't go into their work till 30. Now then, we're back there in a day and age when Abraham lived to be 175. Just told your mama died at 127. Isaac will live to be 180. If you had parents around today living 175 and 180, and along in there, some of you 35 and 40 year olds would look like kids. I still contend he's often up one on that mountain about the same age as the one he represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in his middle 30s. In fact, about 33 and a half years of age. Over here we have Isaac, who in so many ways parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. I contend Isaac was probably in his middle 30s when he got to death. Because just a short time later, his mother dies, and I couldn't see his 36 when she died. Now, these events in Genesis 23 and 24 and 25 are going to move fast. There's a lot of things that are going to happen in a short span of years. And set these events in 23 and 24 and 25 are going to move quickly. I have no reason to believe there's a long gap between chapter 22, where he's offered up on that mountain, and 23. Because things out here move fast. Somebody says, well, how do you know those events in chapters 23 and 24 and 25 moving all that fast? Well, in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, where mama dies, I proved to you Isaac 36. Now we go all the way through 23, go all the way through 24. Over at the end of 24, he's presented a bride. And in chapter 25, Bible's going to tell you Isaac was full of 30 years old when he took Rebecca to wife. 36 plus 4, 40. Very well. We find over here Abraham seeks a burning place. You can read about that transaction in Genesis chapter 23, but let's move immediately to Genesis chapter 24. Bible tells us over here Abraham was old and well stricken in years. And if you've been keeping up with some of the Bible figures I'm giving you, you've got some ideas about how old he is. You do remember, don't you? He was 100 when Isaac was born. That's your first clue. He was 136 when his wife died. Said he wasn't. Abraham this particular time was about 138, 39. I don't know how long it's going to take this old soldier to make this trip, bring a bride back, but I don't know for a fact Abraham will be 140 when he gets a daughter-in-law. So I says, how do you know that? Well, once again, he is 100 when Isaac is born, and Isaac married at 40. 100 plus 40 is 140. Okay? Still lost? Now look here. Abraham calls in this old servant. Says Abraham's old and well stricken in years. That Abraham is not as near dead as you might think. And he's not as near dead as you might think. Abraham's actually got 35 more years to live. Because I'm going to find out in Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, that Abraham lived to be 175 years old. And he says he died in a good old age. He gave up the ghost and died and he gathered to his people. And his sons Abraham and Isaac buried him. And this might be a lesson to a lot of us. I told you last night, my dad was dying every day past 50. Lived to be about 91. My wife's dad was dying every day when I met him. He was about 62. He lived to be way past 99. So sometimes we get the idea, life is real short. You know, my latest son is sinking fast. Got bad news for you, brethren. Maybe the Lord will keep us around here long, long time. Yes, now that sun may not go down as fast as you think. That race may not be as nearly run as you think. I don't have an idea about it. If I live up into my 90s, like most of my relatives, if I fall over dead, well, before I finish this sermon, that's in God's hands.
Amen.
Thank y'all, amen, that on myself. So, Abraham, like some other men I can find in the Bible, I can think about Jacob and some others, got it in their mind that they're going to die any minute, and I'm sure you by the Bible, Jacob lived a lot longer than he thought he was going to live. Now, Abraham's got 35 more years to live. But Abraham's old and well, quicker than you. But I'll also go home and read your Bible, and you're going to find out God rejuvenates you. You say, what do you mean? Well, on here I'm going to give you, if down the line, he's going to father some more children by Keturah. A lot of things I'm talking about tonight that we want to control are in God's hands. American people say about the control points. You're supposed to buy insurance to protect you so you can control every kind of a eventuality. You're supposed to have some kind of a plan for everything that possibly happens to you in life. Well, I'm asking you, what about depending on the Lord? Whatever happened to all that? Now look at this. Well, supposed to have insurance of every kind because, you know, there's a doctor around specializes in every part of the human body. Well, all I got to tell you is the good help I've had so far in life, I give credit to Dr. Jesus. And one reason I love Dr. Jesus, he's never sent me a bill. If he ever does, I don't have anything to pay it with except something he's given me, and he doesn't check that anyhow. Very well, Abraham's old, well, stricken in years. Abraham calls in his oldest servant, Eliezer. He says to Eliezer, he says to swear unto me by the God of heaven that thou will not take a wife unto my son. In other words, my son here is a 36, 37, 38 years of age, and it's about time he took a wife. Oh, by the way, in the Jewish society back in that day, it was the father that decided when the son needed a bride. And it was God the Father before the foundation of the world gave a bride to his son. I could talk to you a whole lot more about Jewish marriage customs. In fact, I gave you a little sermon on at the table last night. Reason you've heard a lot of mixed up ideas on those mansions in heaven, and a lot of mixed up ideas on the 10 virgins, is the preachers that are giving you those mixed up ideas don't know things about Jewish marriage customs. Excuse me. Glad you all came. Before you go to preaching about those mansions and what they represent, might ought to study Jewish marital customs. Those Jews knew what Christ was talking about. The birdie start trying to unravel the 10 virgins and try to figure out how many of them went to heaven, how many of them went to hell. Every discussion I've ever heard on the 10 virgins, every sermon I've ever preached on it, every piece of material I've ever read on it, has gleefully and cheerfully overlooked something. Those virgins are not going out to marry him, they're going out to meet him. He's marrying somebody else. Oh, that sort of messes up about every theory I have heard that to you. You can clear all that up by spending a little time studying Jewish marriage customs. The father decides over here, about time my son had a wife, and I'll lay him in that. My son hasn't been able to find one on his own. My son David was about 36 to have, about like Isaac. And I thought, I gotta find him a wife for his growing so dirty, you know. Might get a bigger check. And I got him introduced to Jim Dandy. I mean, two fine grandchildren already. So I accept old Abraham. I had one about Isaac's age also, and I didn't have any old service to send. I went myself and fetched one out of Georgia, and I thank God for every day. Okay, okay, very well. Watch this. He says, tells him the elder servant, he says, swear to me by the God of heaven that you'll not take a wife for my son out of the daughters of these Canaanites, whom I'm now dwell, but you go back to my kindred and to my people. By the way, that's going to involve a long journey. Some folks have estimated about 500 miles. That's not by interstate highway. That's on foot. Someone's saying, well, now just a minute. Sounds like Abraham didn't get along with his neighbors. Well, Abraham got along very well with his neighbors when it came to business transactions, everyday transactions. Go back to Genesis chapter 23, the chapter before that. Abraham's over here in this strange new land because you remember that at the time earlier God had told Abraham to get thee up and get thee out away from thy fathers and thy kindred and go into a country I will show thee. Abraham's over here in this strange new land. He's left the land of his fathers. It's hundreds of miles away. He's over here in this strange new land. And over in this strange new land, his beloved wife Sarah died. And in this strange new land, Abraham says, I've got to find a burying place for her that I may bury her out of my sight. Everybody here at lunch something tonight. Sarah was quite beautiful. Bible describes her as fair. In fact, when she is 75, she's still a knockout. Because long about 75, Abraham takes her down into Egypt. And she caused a stir among those Hamites down in Egypt. I mean, there's a beautiful woman. She is a stunning knockout at 75. I mean, it caused quite a stir among those Egyptians. Remember that? She's a beautiful woman. But I will show you what death does to every last one of us. Abraham says, I want to bury her out of my sight. Now, you're some young lady sitting out here, I mean, you think you're quite beautiful, perhaps you are. I'd like to get down there and step with some young man. You're quite handsome, you're well built, all that. You like to, you know, go down the street, step, best step, how you can. Our stepping ladies on earth, there are few and there are short. But just remember this. Regardless of how handsome and how beautiful and how wonderful you think you are, death in just a short while will fix you to where nobody wants to look at you. There's this beautiful wife. But Abraham recognizes in a short while, I want her out of my sight. That's a very serious thought for all of us. That ought to humble all of us. Ought to humble all of us the sight of God. If we're ever tempted to be lifted up in pride and think for something, you know, people start bragging on you, complimenting you, and you miss everything, or you miss for everything, miss for America, miss the universe, you know, miss Tennessee, miss that. They have to fix you in just a short while, where everybody wants you out of their sight. Abraham goes to his neighbors. You say, it sounds like Abraham didn't have a son to marry a couple of neighbors because he didn't get along with neighbors. Oh, when it comes to this transaction, get a place to bury his wife, you'll find Abraham got along very well with his neighbors. He gets over here with his Canaanite neighbors. Some of them even offer to give him a place to bury. Abraham won't accept it, but they give it to him because he said, God promised to give me this land someday. And he said, I'm not going to let any man say he gave it to him. No, he said, I'll buy a place to bury it. Nobody's going to give me this but God. Abraham buys a place to bury it. Sarah, that he paid the back payment. But I want you to notice, go back and read Genesis chapter 23. This is a very good business transaction. Seems like Abraham respects his neighbors. They respect him. No, Abraham doesn't call this old servant either and say, go, don't take a bribe to my son out of these Canaanites, but go back to my people and my kindred. It's not because he doesn't get along with his neighbors. Abraham do business with him. He can handle worldly affairs with him, but he doesn't want his son marrying into him. Because let's learn something about those people of that land. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. It tells there that Abraham dwelt in Canaan and died in the cities of the plain. But he says the man of Sodom, that's one of the main cities. The man of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceeding in the sight of God. one of the wickedest cities on this earth, Sodom. And there's a thing practiced in this world that in the law books and down at the police station, as far as I know a few days ago, still named after the city called Sodom. Of course, there's all kinds of pressure. They don't call it that in the press anymore. You're not supposed to call it that. And the people probably arrest me for calling it that in the court now. It's a sin just a short while back. It's in the law books of sodomy. Despite all the pressure to get it out of it, named after the city. Don't that have to explain more? The people of this land are wicked and sinners exceedingly. Now then, let's come to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, while Abraham's living in this land, God tells Abraham, he said, look toward heaven and see if thou could tell the stars, that is, if you can number them like a fellow to them, so shall thy seed be. He said, telling Abraham, he's going to have a big family. Right now, he has no family. Then he just tell Abraham about this big family I'm going to bless to have, when in fact, once again, Abraham had no children. He said, your children, said they will go down into a strange land that they know not. They'll be carried into a strange land. And he says, and they shall serve. He's telling Abraham ahead of time, your seed, your descendants down the line, are going into Egyptian bondage. Now look what he's telling Abraham. And what's amazing about this, he's telling this to a man who at this time is still childless. But he said, I'm going to make of your seed a great nation. But he said before that, he said, they're going down into a strange land. And says, they shall serve them. And says, they shall afflict them 400 years. Meaning they're going down into Egypt. And they're going to stay in Egypt 400 years. And he said, afterward, he says, I will judge that nation that afflicts them. And says, I'll bring them out with great substance. I'll bring them out of there as rich people. And Israel carried the riches of Egypt out with them. That's where they had all that gold to make the golden calf and the gold in the tabernacle and all that. He says, tell Abraham, says, you won't see it, but thou shalt go to thy grave, you'll be buried with thy dead under thy fathers, and you'll go to your grave and get on age. But he says, what's this? But in the fourth generation they shall come hither. He says, you'll be buried. You won't see them. But he says, in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring your seed out of Egypt into this land. And then God tells why he's delaying it so long. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, you say, why is all that important? I'm going to tell you why it's important. When God brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and start standing under the tent, land of Canaan. He tells us, says, you drive out those inhabitants. Drive them out. There'll be places there where God will say, utterly destroyed. I've read critic after critic, mushhead after mushhead in the last 50 years. Saying, this is not a loving God. This is cruel. This is unjust. I've read meathead after meathead. I mean doctor divinities and all that type of stuff. Use this to criticize the Bible. A lot of us say, well, this can't be true anyhow, because this is your picture of a loving God. A loving God wouldn't tell his people to go in there and drive out the inhabitants, to utterly destroy them. And then some folks who claim to believe in God use this as an example as the barbaric cruelty of God. I've been on radio talk shows where I've had folks call in. And they can use this over here as a contradiction of what religion preaches. You know, hecklers and folks like that, atheists, infidels, etc. Call in, you're God's love, but in your Bible over here, he brings them out of Egypt and tells them to drive out, utterly destroy the inhabitants. That's not going to appear as cruel and barbaric. In about 5 minutes, if you're listening, God kept his people down in Egypt for 400 years. Why? Because back here in this land, he's going to give them the iniquity of those people was not yet full. Here we have God being long-suffering with those Sodomites, Canaanites, and Amorites, patient, long-suffering. You're thinking 400 years, some of these folk with all the filthy stuff they're doing, you think some of them might wake up. You think some of them, you know, might say, this is getting nowhere. You know, some of them might repent, lay it down, straighten up. He keeps his people down in Egypt for 400 years. One reason is he's been long-suffering with these wicked Sodomites and sorry people back here in this land he's going to bring them into. He says they're not coming back till their iniquity's full. In other words, till their day of grace or their day of waiting is over. We first read in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was prepared. God was long-suffering that wicked world before the flood. But finally, his patience came to an end. God was long-suffering for about 400 years with the wickedness of these Sodomites and Canaanites. Now let me just describe to you some of the things they did, and I've got hands up on me this. Because I recognize I'm preaching to a mixed audience, women and children, and all that. There's one of these things that I get in the real struggle with all of in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says the preacher saw out acceptable words. Many times, when a man of God's up here in the pulpit, he's a real man of God, there are things that he's going to preach the Bible, he's got to preach them. But I stand up here in a struggle. On one hand, I want to be plain, and on the other hand, I want to be decent. Genesis 13, 13, those people back there were wicked and sinners exceedingly. It's obvious one thing they commonly practice was sodomy. We find in Genesis 15, 15, where iniquity was so bad, God gave them all these years that it might be full. Now, if you want to know something about the iniquities of the Sodomites, I refuse to spell it out in the pulpit, the presence of women and children, just really refuse to. In fact, I don't really want to discuss it around the bed. Take your Bible and get home tonight, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus chapter 18, you've got a whole bunch of laws God gave you. God tells them right at the start why I'm giving you these laws. He said, I'm giving you these laws because thou shalt not do after the doings of Egypt from which you came. Those Egyptians had a lot of filthy, abominable doings, common practices, that I don't want to discuss the presence of women and children. And they had 400 years down there to learn the filthy ways of Egypt. So God said, I'm giving you these laws so you won't do after the doings of the people where you came. And he says, neither shalt thou do after the doings of the Canaanites where I'm taking you. In other words, it's the filthy people I'm delivering you from, and you're heading over here, and I'm giving you these laws so you won't do after the doings of these ones. Now, when you get your Bible tonight, go to Leviticus 18, and I'll put on a list for you to get started. Every time God says, thou shalt not, just remember this, the Canaanites did. They were doing it. Then when you get home and read the Bible, there's a whole chapter of laws. Why did God give those laws? To keep them from being like the Canaanites. We spend a lot of time on verse 22. It's talking there about something commonly practiced in America right now. Folks trying to defend it, trying to call it an alternate lifestyle, all that kind of nonsense. God says it's an abomination. Read verse 22, chapter 18, verse 22. You'll read right there what God says about it. Okay, very well. The people of that land in which Abraham lived were afflicted with every kind of a social disease, and by that, I mean diseases brought about by doing things that they shouldn't be doing. I had at home some archaeology that was done in that country between 1929 and 1937. 8 years of archaeology from 1929 to 1937 in digging up the bones of some of these Canaanites, neighbors of Abraham, that bones to be diseased with all kinds of things I'd like to name, but I'll just call them social diseases. Sometimes even the bones of children. Abraham doesn't want his son marrying into such stuff. Reason God told his people to utterly drive them out, utterly destroy them. These people here practiced all kinds of abominable stuff. But right on the tip of my tongue, I'd like to get spelled out and get specific. They were afflicted with all kinds of diseases from what they practiced, and these filthy practices were part of their religion. They were eating up the things that America today just get the taste of. Okay, well, this old servant is told to go back to my people and my kindred and get a bride for my son. In this lesson, I'm going to talk about tonight, and I've got to move fast over the rest of it. In this lesson here, I'm going to use Abraham as a picture of God the Father. The Son over here, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in most denominational commentaries I've ever read, they're going to make this man an Eliezer, a type of the Holy Spirit. I find he's a far better, a type of the gospel minister who led and directed by the Spirit of God. Here we have Abraham calling in his elder servant, says, go get a bride for my son, but go back to my people and to my kingdom. I find that the message of the gospel is proclaiming a wedding. Oh yes, you recognize that when you hear the gospel and you come down the aisle and you ask for home in the church and you want to obey the gospel, take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible describes that as a marriage. Oh yes. I find her John the Baptist, the very first Baptist preacher, the original Baptist preacher, and this primitive meeting religion, I just call him primitive Baptist preacher. This old original Baptist preacher says in John chapter 3, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He said, I'm just the bridegroom's friend. We call him best man at the wedding. He said, I rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Look at that verse carefully. There's lots of people right here around Nashville, Tennessee, good folks, I expect them even here, that preach every Sunday that the Lord didn't have a bride, there was no church till the day of Pentecost. Well, John didn't say he that will get a bride about 3.5 years later on the day of Pentecost. Didn't say that. He said, he that hath the bride. Jesus already had a bride 3.5 years before Pentecost. Now some of these good folks that teach that, the church was born on Pentecost, I've heard some of them preach that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and I've heard others preach, they say Pentecost is also the wedding day of the church. Well now wait a minute, a girl who gets born and married the same day as a child dies, I've heard of one. Truth of the matter is, Pentecost is not the birthday of the church, it's not the wedding day of the church. About 3.5 years before the death of Pentecost, John the Baptist says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man at the wedding. Well, the Apostle Paul prepares it to marriage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about the first two verses. He tells the church, he said, I'm jealous over you with God with jealousy. Why? He says, because I have espoused you, engaged you, that I may present you a chaste virgin, the one husband Christ. Now we come to the 7th chapter of Romans, and I realize he's really teaching something else here, but he's using marriage to illustrate. He said a woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband lives. Main thing I talk about here is not marriage and such. He's using that to illustrate something else. But not to get into the technicality of that, but what's this? He says, work on my brethren. He says, you're also become dead to the law. Let's back to the text. A woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, he says she's free to marry another man. Now notice what he uses that to illustrate. He says, work on my brethren, you become dead to the law. You weren't married to the law. Your old law husband died. He says, you're bound, therefore he says, you're bound to the law. But he says, you've been freed from the law that you might be married to another. Even the Him that's raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ, brings forth truth unto God. This place, that place of God, the whole gospel of Jesus, is prepared to a wedding. Whenever the gospel preacher carries the message, God's people obey it. There's a marriage take place. You become a part of the visible bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to make this man, Eliezer, here the rest of the night, a figure of a gospel minister bound to the Spirit of God, rather than the Holy Spirit, like most commentaries out in the world, with all due respect. He calls them this old servant, and says, I want you to get a bride out of my people. When the gospel minister goes forth to preach the gospel, you know who he searches for? He searches for God's people. And I've said this congregation many times, but it's simple, you can remember. The gospel does not make elect, but the gospel locates and educates the regenerate. God's gospel doesn't regenerate. Gospel doesn't make you elected. Gospel doesn't regenerate you. But the gospel locates and educates the regenerate. Now we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The apostle Paul says, knowing, brethren, your beloved, your election of God. Well, how do I know you're God's beloved? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came to you, not in word only, but it came also in much assurance and power and in the Holy Ghost. The apostle Paul said, I know you're God's elect. How do you know that? By the way they responded to the gospel. The gospel preacher is going out, sowing the seed, expecting, hoping to draw out the elect. We find that this old servant of Eliezer was obedient to Abraham's commandment. This old servant of Eliezer, of course, he has some doubts. He's got some questions. And God's servant has many doubts along the way. Oh, yes, he does. I've never doubted the Lord. I don't doubt the Lord. I don't want to doubt about myself. Elder Sam Mills told me this last experience two or three times. Elder Sam Mills preached many, many years. Probably more than any preacher I've heard of. One time, in leaving a funeral, he was riding with this minister of another order. And you preachers here can picture this. Sometimes, you know, you ride together with this other man that's in the funeral with you. And they were riding together to the burial place. And this other preacher sat there all the way over and said, I gather from the tone of your preaching you have that. Brother Merrill said, do you have doubts? He said, I have none whatsoever. But I've done what the gospel requires. I have no doubt whatsoever. Brother Merrill let a few minutes pass. He asked this gentleman, Carl Lee, says, do you believe that all that Christ died for will live in heaven? This man said, I seriously doubt. He said, I thought you didn't have that. Then Brother Merrill told him, said, the difference in my doubts of yours, said, you're doubting the Lord, and I doubt myself. So his old servant asked Abraham, said, suppose I find her, and she's not willing to come here. Shall I take your son over there to meet her? Abraham said, swear to me with the God of heaven, that you'll not take my son back into that land from which I came. Said, if she won't come, you're free from this oath. If she doesn't come, you're free from this oath. What's this? Bible tells us this servant we're talking about, Abraham put all his goods into his hands. This old servant loads up 10 camels. Loads them up with gold, silver, and riches, loads up 10 camels. That represented something back to people back in that day. Back in that day, poor folk went around on mules, asses. Mules, donkeys, asses, little beasts of burden like that. If wealthy people have camels, camels cost a lot more than mules and horses. In other words, the significance of all this is that he goes away not towing 10 Ford Falcons or 10 Yugos. He goes away towing 10 Cadillacs. A 10 Mercedes-Benz, 10 Lincolns. Camels were the transportation of the richer type of people, you know, the better type of people. He loads up 10 of them with his master's riches. Now this old servant began this long journey back toward the city of Nahor. Some people studied these things, saying it's about 500 miles, be as it may, is on foot. Some folks have estimated traveling by camel on foot like that probably takes 17 days to 2 weeks. I'm not going to quibble over that. I looked at Max the Bible land just a long, long way. He began this long journey. And along this journey, he's praying to God for evidence. And I know from experience that God's preachers, as they get out, try to do the work, try to pray for evidence that God's with us. And sometimes I marvel at just how little it takes to keep preaching God. You can stand up before a large group of people, most of them like department store mannequins or wooden Indians. But over here is one listening post, over here is one person that's feeding on your preaching. Over here is one person you're feeding. Right here in the middle is one person back there you're feeding, one over here you're feeding. I mean, two or three like that are just keep it going, keep the fire there. God's servants don't just have to have mountains and mountains of evidence. Just a little whisper every once in a while, a little sign along the way. Just catch that whole lot of people preachers on. You can face a whole lot of things. There's one bright face over here rejoicing, one over here rejoicing. And I suppose at this point, say most of us every once in a while get in the dream world, don't we? Well, in my dream land, I sometimes envision getting to design a Primitive Baptist church, which I never will. This is my dream land, you know. But if I ever got to get to design a Primitive Baptist church, my Primitive Baptist church will have a solid wall of mirrors behind the preacher. So folks out there in the audience can see how you look to a man of God. There's a preacher from Miami, Alabama. Most of you don't even know him. He's rather obscure, an old profile preacher. He's playing his plan to take no syrup on it. There's a lot in him, there's no guile. This brother called me up a few years back, basically, with me a while. Actually, I said, don't call his name, I don't think anybody here knows him anymore. I said, Brother J.D., how the folks doing over there? Brother, it's going to be about getting harder to preach to all the time. Said, God, I've made a choice that this is doing the same tonight. You preachers ever seen anything like that? About 10 of them out there, and what I've made a choice that is doing the same tonight. A little evidence of the lamb feeding over here, and one feeding over there keeps the man of God going. This old servant, as he's done, he's praying to God. He wants the evidence. He said, I'm going to go to the city of Nahor. And he said, I'm going to the well outside the city. And he said, the even tide is going to come. And he knew the customs of that people. And when evening comes, says, the women of the city are going to come out to draw water. And he said, I'm praying to God, said, let it be the one that I will say to her, drink. Give me water to drink, if I take it. And she'll say, back today, I will give thee drink, and I will give water to my camels also. Bible tells us, this old man of God waits outside the city. He's inside the women of the city come out to draw water. One that comes out to draw water, there's a beautiful young woman. Bible tells us that she was fair. Yes, she was very beautiful. Her name is Rebecca. Bible tells us she was a virgin. Neither has any man known. Somebody says, well, that sounds a little bit redundant. If it said it the first time, why repeat the second time? Because God in his infinite wisdom knew thousands of years ago that there'd be revisers and translators come along with these modern corrupt reverse visions. People call them revised versions. I call them reverse visions. And they come along with a corrupted Bible because most modern Bibles change virgin married a young woman. But God's already got them fixed. They change young woman if they want to. That Hebrew word Alamah means virgin right there, but change it. God's already got fixed, because in the next clause he says, neither has any man known. That's the fine. I've done it twice, Mr. Bettinger. You want to go for three? Mark it down. Got it marked up? That's right. That's right, please. That's right. She's a virgin. Neither hath any man known. God puts his own definition on the word. Rebecca comes out, and if you read this carefully, that well is apparently down in a low place. Where the Bible describes it, she's going to have to go down into it. The old servant of God says to this beautiful young damsel, Pharisee, looks on, says, give me drink. She lowers her pitchers and gives him drink, and she says to him, I will give thee drink, and I will give drink to thy camels also. Very words he prayed for. Word for word. What he prayed for, he said, let the one that I will say that to, that will say this back to thee, be the one that you've appointed as a bride to my master's son. She says that back to him word for word. She says, I provide water for camels also. Bible tells us she gave him drink, and then she takes her pitcher and goes down into this well and begins to come back itself salt for the camels. Have you ever considered what a task it'd be to fill up 10 camels? You ever say anything about camels? They've got big water tanks. I mean, there's a suburban gas station. They've got big water tanks. That's why the God's made them for the desert. She's running down on the pitcher. And coming back, pitcher over the side, filling that trough, water, for 10 camels. This man of God watches only wonders. He's in wonder. Because his prayer has been fulfilled, but there's another thing about her that has him wondering. She's shown another outstanding quality. She's not only fair to look upon, she's not only beautiful, she's shown another great characteristic. She is industrious. Now sometimes get your Bible and turn over to Proverbs chapter 30 and you're going to find over here God's number 10. I've listened enough, overheard enough among some of these younger fellows. I caught on they have a rating system, you know. Well, you know about this, surely. You know, the guy will go by, that's a 3. You know, that's a 5. You know, that's a 7. Well, boys on open now, we'll probably all of them be a 10. You still know that's a 6. But anyway, you're nice folks. She's a 3. You're exactly that well. You're going to open now. We'll stop there. If you go over to Iraq or Afghanistan, a lot of them look bigger than they do. You'd rate them much higher. Okay, but it's nice for she's a 3. Or she's 5. But that impossible one comes along is 10. If you're going to find God, number 10, God's model one, go to Proverbs chapter 30. Start reading about it. This is that woman that the boy will be looking for. God doesn't say a thing about abuse. God says over here that her hand speaks flax and wool. Says she rises at midnight to feed her household. She'll get up at midnight if necessary to feed her household. Now, a lot of these little kittens today not even in bed by midnight. This one went to bed early enough. She'd have to rise at midnight to feed her household. Her hand speaks flax and wool. She eateth not the bread of idleness. This young lady showing another question, important quality. She's not lazy. She eateth not the bread of idols. It comes back, this old servant reaches over in his master's presence. And he gets some two bracelets of 10 shekels weight of gold. That's quite a bit of gold. He gets an earring of a half shekel weight. Now then, in your modern Bibles, listen to carefully, in your modern Bibles, they'll put you that, try to tell you that word earring means some, that it was actually a nose jewel. Especially why to do that. Because they're trying to put across the idea that these people back here were a bunch of pagans. You ever went around my nose that's paired for my stone? It's a nose jewel. Well, they weren't quite that pagan. So that says, how do you know it was a nose jewel? Well, what's this? He gives her this earring, and he gives her these bracelets. And for safekeeping, it says she put them on her hand. Okay. Naturally, these bracelets should go over her hand. But for safekeeping, she takes this earring and puts it over her hand. She's got a big earring. I've seen some mighty big ones myself. Now then, let's think about a nose jewel big enough for Rebecca to slip over him. So this nose of yours big enough for her to slip over him, it's going to hang about like that. Now that sure would get in her way eating the pickle now, wouldn't it? You got a nose of yours big enough to slip over your wrist, it's going to come down the hill. You won't have a trouble eating a pickle or a carrot, don't recommend you try. When you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Now I can sit up here tonight and take about 10 minutes doing a lot of debate and research on the proper meaning of this Hebrew word mitzvah. Does it mean earring, or does it mean nose jewel like the modern Bible? Modern Bible's trying to convince you these people are a bunch of Hamites and heathens and all that kind of thing. But you see, just a little Bible reading in King James and sense and believe an old King James Bible, you'll find down there that this earring or nose jewel, whichever it was, is big enough to go over hands. I should see. He's handing her these riches, these goodies, and gold. You see the shouting going on this? Rebecca is already receiving treasures because the husband she's never seen yet. You know what she's receiving here? She's like the Lord's church here in this world. She's receiving jewelry, expensive gifts, because of a husband she's never laid eyes on. She's receiving the earnest of her inheritance. And every spiritual blessing, every treasure you've ever had in this life came from the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband you've never laid eyes on. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter says, the trial of your faith is much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire, be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. He said, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believe him, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm worshiping somebody tonight I've never seen. All the spiritual blessings I've received in my life, and I could never name them, because I'm not aware of most of them probably, have come from a husband I've never seen as the earnest of our inheritance. Amen. We come over here to John chapter 12. And I think about this every once in a while. Every once in a while I'll meet some well-meaning child of God. My mother once upon a time asked me this question. But wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived back there when Christ was on earth and actually been able to see the Lord? I told my mother, I said, I'm rather glad I wasn't back there when he is here. I might have been among that mob down the hanging, I crucified. But I want to prove to you by the Bible that there's a greater blessing on us who've never seen him and yet we believe in him than there was on those who saw him. Remember the lesson of so-called doubting Thomas? Those disciples had seen the Lord, and they believed he is the Lord. Old Thomas said, great Thomas, he says, except I see the point of the nails in his hand, and except I thrust my finger into that nail plant and put my hand in his side, except all that, I'll not believe. After 8 days, the Lord appeared in his midst. And he said, Thomas, here's the print of the nails. Thrust in your finger, put your hand in the side, come on. Thomas believed. Thomas believed. But listen to what Jesus told Thomas, John 20:29. He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. He said, blessed are they that see not and yet believe. There's a greater blessing on us folks today, and we'll just read about it in God's Word. We've never seen it, yet we'll believe it, than there will be in us to see it. She's receiving treasures already from a husband she's never met. We find, he asked her a question. He said, whose daughter art thou? She answered, she's of the right family. That old servant asked her, says, is there a strong provender in your house and room to lodge? He says, we have strong provender and plenty of room to lodge. She's showing another great provender. She's given the hospitality. She takes off running back toward her household. The old servant with those 10 camels is coming. She steps back toward her household and she's met by her brother Laban. Now, Laban's a young fellow now, but Laban's displaying some of the same characteristics going to come out later. Because later down the line, little Rebecca is going to bring two sons in the world, Jacob and Esau. And later down the line, Esau is going to make up his mind, he's going to kill Jacob. Later down the line, Rebecca, as an older woman, is going to advise her son Jacob to go back to my country and my kingdom and take refuge till the wrath of your brother is saved. Beautiful little Rebecca right now, young lady, down the line, is going to have a son. Gotta come back for this country one of these days, and here goes Timmy on the other legend. Oh yes, Laban will later take her son to see. Laban down the line is going to be the old horse trader. He's going to jip her son every way he can. But Laban, as a young man, has still got an eye for the material. Little beautiful Rebecca runs back, and she has the expensive jewelry on her wrist, her hands. Brother Laban spots the jewelry. Oh, has the dollar sign in his eye early. Laban sees the 10 camels coming. Somebody coming towing 10 Cadillacs. Old servant is taking a little house. And what's this? He's going to tell them about his experience at the well. I was back at the well, and I was praying this way, and my prayer is fulfilled, and they're going to say, surely this is the Lord. The family says, this is surely the Lord. But I want to go on something very important to me, and I hope to you, before I get to that point. As they're grieving and receiving, open their doors to him. And they're not only offering him straw and provender, a place to rest his camels, and house to lodge in. Bible says they set meat before him. In the King James Bible, meat means a meal. They set food out. They say, come and eat. That old servant says, I will not eat till I told my errand. I wish every gospel preacher on earth could get this down pat. I hope I could keep it down pat. You see what this old servant is saying? No, he traveled long way, no doubt he's hungry. They're setting food before him. He says, I will not eat till I told my errand. You know what he's saying here? My message is important. My message is earth. And I wish every gospel preacher on earth could get it in their heads, and I wish I could keep it fixed in mind. My message is important. This message is earth. For about 50 some odd years, I've seen men go on the pulpits. Didn't seem like they had any place to start, no place to stop, and no place to go. Didn't seem to me like there's any urgency about their message. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The only purpose of the gospel is to persuade people. Now, how am I going to persuade you? Because here as I'm standing up here in an isolation bubble, and I don't even know you're out there. I'm just up here in a bubble, and I'm going, hold on. Is that persuading anybody? It's persuading you to go out the door, I mean, go home, you know, that's just that. The gospel's supposed to persuade people. Now, there's a purpose to preach it. I preached my message is over. And I had to make up my mind long years ago when I went to preach it. And so I love people. I like to socialize people. I like to visit people and all that. But sometimes I get to worn out for socializing, having a good time with my friends. When I get up the pulpit, back when I was real young, I'd be too worn out to do a good job up here. Bob says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, you know. I learned a long, long time ago, as much as I love you folks and all that, I'm really over here for one thing. That's to preach the gospel. That's what I'm over here for. Not really over here hooting and hollering my buddies and sit up all night with them. That type of thing gets worn out. Can't do a halfway decent job up here. But there's an urgency to this message. It's important. He said, I'm not going to eat or drink till I've told my errand. Now let's watch his message. His message begins this way. I am Abraham's servant. You call on something? He didn't even identify himself. He didn't say, I'm Eliezer Smith, I'm Eliezer Brown. You know, I'm 75 years old, and I've been around a long time. Didn't even start out talking about himself. He didn't start talking about the poor wife he left home and the children. He didn't start talking about his aches and pains. Well, I don't believe I'll be able to preach. I ate too much suffering. My head's aching. I've got a mysterious pain in my toenail over here, and my back's hurting, and all that. And I just came to your association because you're better than $10 and all that. Just stop into that. Then he start talking about himself. He said, I'm Abraham's servant. Good lesson for all of us preachers. Yet Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we fix not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as Christ's servant for your sake. You catch that? We preach not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, if I'm not mistaken. For we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. And I found in long years of preaching the gospel, the quicker I get up here and start talking about the Lord, the quicker I'm liable to start doing some preaching. And I've also learned something about audiences in this day and age. In the entertainment world, there's a saying called hook 'em. Any entertainer, Oscar Sullivan, could tell you about this. We discussed it once upon a time. Anytime you step out before people start talking to them today out here in the world, you've got about 30 seconds to get them hooked and interested in what you're saying. Or you're lost forever. I maintain the same thing about people that get up to preach to. If you're going to get up here and spend about 5 minutes preliminary talking about, I got to see old Aunt Fanny Flapdoodle, and while I was talking to her, Sister Henrietta Hickenlooper came by, and going on by the way, a woman over there to send me greetings. And by the way, last week I had a telephone call from Elder Skip along the Topwater. And I just came to your association because you were good enough to come to ours, and somewhere in here I'll find me a little scripture. It's all good. You're done lost. And you probably never going to hook me. People in this layout see an age where the love of men shall wax cold. When you get up to preach them, you better start preaching fast and hook them fast. He gets up. I'll not eat till I told my errand. Listen to what he's got to say. He said, I'm Abraham's servant. That's the end of talking about himself. And he says, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. Oh, by the way, sign of the truth, servant, that he's got a great master. He doesn't have a weak, puny God that would save you if you let him. And he can't save you, you get rid of him. He said, my master's great. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He said, he blessed him with gold and silver and men servants and maid servants and ashes and camels. And blessed him with all kinds of material things. And he said, my master's wife bearing a son. Oh, my master's got a son. And he said he hath given unto his son all things that he had. Well, look at the message that we've got to preach. I likewise have a great master. I likewise have a rich master. And my master has a son. And God has given to his son all things that he has. Because Hebrews chapter 1 will tell you whom he hath made heir of all things. I've got a great master, he's got a son, and he's given everything he's got to his son. And he said, my master sent me to get a bride for his son. And on my journey, I was at the well, and I was praying. And here's how I prayed. Let it be that when the damsel comes out, that I'll say to her, let me drink of thy pitcher. And she'll say back to me, I'll give thee drink, and I'll also give drink to your camel. Your little Rebecca took that word for me. He showed evidence that his prayer was fulfilled. The thing is, I say, surely this is of the Lord. But now watch it very carefully. Surely this is of the Lord. They're satisfied the Lord's in this matter. They've seen too much evidence. Now you find every reason goes inside, then he reaches into his master's storehouse, and he begins to adorn Rebecca with gold and silver and precious things. Once again, she's receiving riches from a husband she's never seen. She's receiving the earnest of her and her. Now, if you receive the blessing today or tonight and get one tomorrow, and there in fact your breathing ought to be a blessing, And of course, God blesses you to wake up in the morning to see another day. That's a blessing. That's the only severe inheritance, a treasure from a husband you've never seen.
Amen.
Then he begins to pass out these blessings to this to the family. The luck trick. It's going real well now, but some in the family say, let's abide here a few days, at least 10. We want to celebrate. We want to party. We want to carry on. Let her abide here a few days, at least 10. Great lesson here. Anytime some old servant of God preaches the gospel to you, and asks you to obey the Lord, because in just a short while we're going to see here that Rebecca is going to be asked, "Wilt thou go with this man?" Here's one of the greatest acts of faith I've ever read about in the Bible. We preached a lot about the faith of Abraham, faith of other people in the Bible. Here's an act of faith I've never mentioned till this year, gone all these years, and never seen that right here's one of the greatest acts of faith in the world of the Bible. She's going to be asked a question in a few minutes. Wilt thou go with this man? You know what she's being asked? She's being asked to go marry a man she's never seen. She's been being asked to go his way and not hers. She is being asked to leave her folks, and she'll never come back again. Oh yeah, her son Jacob will come back later. Mama never come back again. You're talking about all this? You're talking about all this? I'm not through with it. Being asked to go to a place she's never been. First of all, the man that's going to take her, a man she's never seen before. Retaliator. Being asked to get with a man she's never seen before, going to a place she's never seen, where she's never been, to marry a man she's never met, to go that man's way instead of hers, to leave her kindred and never come back. And now folks said they began to wander away. And any time the burden of obeying the Lord go in your heart, I promise you something's going to try to get you to put it off. If it's God honor, the world, the flesh, the devil, something's going to try to get you to put it off. World out here tells you you're too young. You've got plenty of time left. Bible tells us this, Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy cradle and the days of thy youth. That's written to a child of God, because you can never remember something you never knew to start with. An alien son has never known God, can't possibly remember. We find Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me earnest shall find me. Now Lamentations 3:27, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Sometimes people ask me, say, is your memory as good as it was when you were real young? Of course, I tell my memory is just as good. Sometimes people ask me, well, Paul, you've forgotten anything. Well, if I have, I don't remember. Oh, some people won't catch that at 2 a.m. Well, you call it, sir. Huh? You have forgotten anything? I don't remember. Well, my memory, I can't tell enough difference. All my memory is just good, but there's one thing not as good. When I was a young fellow, sit down and read the Bible, didn't have anything else called. My mind was like a tar duck, anything got it stuck. Nothing to distract me. I read the Bible, church history, just what I read. As far as I know, my memory still good, something else not good. I sit down today to read the Bible. Here's a desk over here covered with mail I ought to answer a long time ago. Plain reservations I need to make. About the time my wife's washing machine is tearing up, you know, water control valve going out, belt, something like that. Endless work outside to do. That handicapped boy wants to get out and walk and do something. Just all kinds of things. I have an abominable telephone that'll ring once in a while. People say, may we email you? I'm not that far along in world history. I'm still trying to develop a Christian attitude toward the telephone. Endless effort. Long list of to-dos. Things I gotta do. And I sit down and read today. Memory's just as good. Concentration's not. I'm begging every young person in this congregation. Get it up, as much of it down as you can before this whole world starts distracting you and taking you in 10 different directions.
Yeah.
Devil try to delay you, say, well, you're not good enough. Well, if you're going to wait that long, you haven't got that long to wait. You're never going to get good enough. The devil try to delay you, say, you need to learn, know all about it. You don't know enough about it. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn me. If you got to know it all, how can you take your yoke to learn? Okay, question. They're saying about 10 days, let's stay around here, maybe celebrate, let's put this off. Old servant said, I must return hither to my master. You know what he's saying? My master's business is the most important thing on earth. And every gospel preacher, the master's business is supposed to be the most important thing on earth. I must go back to my master. The question is put to Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? She says, I will go. One of these facts of faith in the Bible. Got a little fast, Jeff. I appreciate your patience. One of the greatest acts of faith in the Bible. Meditate on it. Some of you young ladies consider, what would you do in that same position? The Bible tells us she began to take that long journey back with Eliezer. Now we're going to see Isaac for the first time. Remember the last time he's in this Bible lesson? He's on that mountain. Calvary. Bible. He has to disappear up the sword since he's on that mountain. Calvary. Disappear from the picture. Now we're going to see Isaac reappear. Bible says about eventide, the end of the day. Isaac goes out in the field to meditate. Eventide is the end of the day. We're approaching the end of the day, the evening shadows of this dispensation are going longer and longer. As he goes out to meditate in the eventide, the end of the day, off the distance, he sees the camel's coming. Meanwhile, Rebecca sees here at the distance, asks Eliezer, who is this thing? Says, that's him. I want to grab one quick lesson here. I'm not going to need about 3 more minutes to wrap this up. Off in the distance is the man she's going to marry. This girl is beautiful. But the Bible tells me she covered her face for the day. Sign of modesty according to their standards back then. American girls are taught from the time they're born in the world by TV and everything else. If you want to attract a man, expose everything the law will allow and then some. Here's one of the noblest women in the Bible. One of the greatest examples of the face of the Bible is she uses. But she covers her face for the day. She meets Isaac. Bible tells her he took her back home to his mother's tent. And this is a legal marriage. It's performed like they performed it back then. But so she became his wife, and Isaac loved her. One quick comment about that. When you see Isaac on that mountain, we don't see him again till he's meeting his wife. Christ died on Mount Calvary, sent us back to heaven. Next time we see him, he's coming for his bride. Yeah. Isaac is on that mountain. His mother dies. He's given a bride. He takes the bride back to mama's tent. Sarah in that lesson represents the Jewish nation. Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. The Jewish nation, his mother, according to the flesh, Israel is out of the kingdom, scattered among the nations. Israel's out of the picture. Finally, here, in this present dispensation, the bride of Christ, the church, is dwelling in his mother's tent. Because the gospel, remember, the church was to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, God shall enlarge Jacob. The old dwelling in the tents of Shem. These old gospel tents, these old Baptist tents, were first offered to somebody else. It was offered to the Jewish people. Now we dwell in somebody else's tent. As I close out tonight, in your mind could all this just be accidental, coincidental in the Bible? Just a figment of some man's imagination? No, it's the evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Apologize for the length of time in some way, but you can't talk about this in 5 minutes, and may God bless.